Would you open up your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 10. Hear God's word. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Let's pray together. Holy God, we are opening up your Bible, not to simply hear what it says or to hear a preacher preach, but we open up your holy word so that you might speak to us. By the power of your Holy Spirit, through the instrumentality of your word, speak to us, we pray. Feed us and show us Christ, the living word, in whose name we pray. Amen. The church at Corinth was a divided church. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. Their division was evident and manifest in all of their squabbling. They squabbled over spiritual gifts, food sacrifice to idols. They squabbled over communion, head coverings within the church, and as we just read, over baptisms. The 19th century Princetonian theologian Charles Hodge wrote this: "There is one head, so there must be one body. One Christ, so there is one church." A divided church fails to see that we, as believers in Christ, we are one, just as there is one Christ. The Corinthians had forgotten their relationship to Christ and thus to one another, parts to the whole and whole to the parts. Paul says in verse 13, is Christ divided? In other words, the principle of our unity is a person. The principle of our unity is Christ. In theological terms, a right Christology leads to right ecclesiology. MacArthur says this: unity in the church is already established in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. The unity of God's church is an absolute fact, for Christ is not divided. He writes, his body is one. Ours, he says, is to but keep that unity. Unity has already been established in Jesus Christ. And we, beloved, will either keep it, that unity, or we will disparage that unity. Now, Paul is abundantly clear in these seven verses. Let me give you an outline, a little roadmap, so that you can follow along. First off, Paul gives us a pattern to imitate, a pattern to imitate. He then identifies and unpacks the problem that was plaguing the Corinthian church. Then he lays out the principle, the theological principle of our unity. And finally, he emphasizes the priority of preaching. If Christ is our unity, and he absolutely is, then preaching Christ is and must be our priority. Firstly then, the pattern. Paul gives the church a pattern to follow. In fact, verse 10, he pleads for the pattern. The King James says this, "I beseech you, brethren." This is his appeal, his heartfelt exhortation. And this exhortation, as you read in verse 10, is in the name. It is in the name of the one who unifies us. Paul pleads in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I implore you." He says, "I beseech you," verse 10. I urgently urge you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. He says, speak the same thing. Be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. He says, same speech, same mind, same judgment. Now, this sounds kind of culty. Everybody thinks the same. Everybody talks the same. Everybody sounds the same. I mean, it sounds a little culty. What then is this agreement? Well, for one, let me say loud and clear, this agreement, same speech, same mind, same judgment, is not with reference to peripheral issues. How you should dress. What movies or shows you should like or dislike. When to date. Who to date. When to get married. Who to marry. How many kids. How to educate. We all talk the same. Same verbiage. Same catchphrases. Now listen, beloved. I've been to enough churches where everyone looks and feels like a clone of the pastor or the elders. And I get, it's a little eerie as you're in the church. It feels like I'm walking amongst a bunch of carbon copies. But listen, that is not what Paul is talking about here. No, Paul is saying that we believe in what we hold to by essential conviction, that, beloved, needs to be the same. We cannot disagree over essentials, on essential Christian doctrine. Verse 17, here's the essential, the preaching of the gospel. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, Christ and him crucified. In other words, gospel unity is what Paul is talking about. Gospel doctrines, otherwise known as the doctrines of grace. These are the essentials, gospel essentials that must not be violated, truths that we cannot and must not disagree over. Paul says in another place, he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which we preach to you, let that person be accursed and cut off." Beloved, a different gospel is no gospel. Same speech, same mind, same judgment. Paul is saying we preach the same gospel. We believe the same message. And we understand that this world and this life is most clearly understood through that gospel lens, through that very truth. Jesus Christ, salvation in him, the gospel of God's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is our unity, beloved. And that pattern, that unity can be seen in that we all speak that language, as it were. We believe, all of us, that truth. And we live according to that pattern, such that there be no division among us. But wait, you might say this. But wait, we are divided. We are divided by race, by gender, by age, different life stages, different lifestyles, likes and dislikes, hobbies, preferences. We kind of are divided. But friends, those are not divisions. We can be foolish and childish and make those things points of division, but all of these are not divisions, but diversity. And that diversity in the body of Christ, listen to me, is glorious. Not division, but diversity. On the essentials, there is and must be great unity in mind and thought. On non-essentials, liberty and mutual respect, but in all things, charity. Beloved, no local church can be healthy without doctrinal unity. Not a forced unity or a constrained unity, not a generic unity, one that produces a church full of clones or carbon copies, but a unity built on God's truth and built on the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A unity that is demonstrated in our believing and professing the same truths. This is the pattern that Paul presents. And then he introduces us to the problem. The problem. And we see that the problem in Corinth, verse 10, is division, dissensions, schisms. The Greek word is schismata and refers to a tear as in a garment. And here's the problem. Here it is, beloved. They took their eyes off of Christ and they started focusing in on personalities. And so Paul hears downwind from Chloe's people, as he mentions, that there are squabbles and factions, that there were contentions among them, verses 11 and 12. And this is what it sounded like. I am of Paul. I mean, Paul was, he was the first one. He came to Corinth when no one was here. He planted this church. They persecuted him, but you know what? Paul stayed faithful. I am all about Paul. I came to Christ under the preaching of Paul. He's my man. He's my main man. Now listen, some people who come to Christ under a certain minister's preaching, man, they are loyal to that pastor to the end. And they will follow that person no matter what, foolishly even. They will follow you off of a cliff, as it were. And listen, you don't need to do anything to do this, to create a faction within the church. You can just be who you are, trying to be faithful, and you can be accomplice to creating factions. Paul didn't start the Paul faction. I promise you that. Paul didn't start the Paul group, you understand. Which is why it is so important to point people away from yourself to Christ. You, as a leader, preacher, must be actively pointing away from yourself to Jesus Christ. But listen, there's another group. There's another faction, the Apollos group. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos, others said. Apollos is better than Paul. Paul, he boring. He boring. He always say the same thing. He's a one-trick pony. But Apollos, he's polished. He is eloquent. He is the best preacher that I have ever heard. And I have grown personally a lot and learned so much under Apollos. He has all of the degrees. He has all of the accolades and the credentials. He was educated in Ivy League universities. He may not have planted this church, but this church has tripled in size under his teaching. Apollos, that's my man. Well, there's another group. There was another group yet still, the Peter group. But they are so Jewish, so original, so retro. They're so Hebrew that they don't use the name Peter. They use his Aramaic name, Cephas, rightly pronounced, excuse me, Kepha. Okay, that was for free. Leader Peter, as it were. He is my rock. His authority transcends Paul and Apollos. He leads the Jerusalem church, after all. He's never been to Corinth or paid us a visit, but I've read his works. He does good work. He knows about our Jewish roots, and he keeps it real. He keeps it, as the young people say, 100. He keeps it 100. This is my man, the Peter party. Oh, but there is another group, the Christ group. So spiritual, so biblical, so Jesus. And they said it like this: oh, we're not in any party. We don't follow men. We have no time for leadership in churches. All of that is beneath us, really. We take our orders directly from headquarters. You see, they were in the "we don't have a party" party. They were in the non-denominational denomination. Okay? We don't denominate, we just follow the Bible. That's why we are a Bible church. You ever meet people like this? They're always more spiritual. They're always more mature. Always able to condemn foolish people who don't agree with every little thing they say. And there's always an air of superiority about them, you understand. No matter how right something may be, they always need to make a correction. Always. Because they need to be most right. You ever met people like this? Where the Lord tells them to do this or that? Oh, the Lord told me everything kind of people. The Lord told me this or that. Or these folks, they have a Bible verse for everything. And they say things like this: well, it's just me and my Bible. You ever met these? I've certainly met people like this. I've seen people like this destroy churches. And what you may not be aware of is that such people operate and are motivated by individualism and subjectivism. It doesn't matter how much Bible they quote, because it's always their views, you understand. Their understanding, what God has showed them, and what they deem to be biblical. So, what was the problem in Corinth? Well, the problem was that they took their eyes off of Christ. It's pretty simple. And they started focusing on personalities. Paul or Apollos or Peter or even Christ, which, again, I believe is more like a guise for self-styled righteousness. Again, they are the "I have no creed" creed. Right, they are the "I follow no man but myself" kind of group. The "I have no party" party. Now listen, church. There are a ton of things that I could say to you that would be right and good and true. The things that would help you and help us maintain unity in this body. True things. Things that are convicting. I could say this: we keep unity by not insisting on our way, by putting pride aside and actually listening to one another, by humbling ourselves, especially if we think we're always right. We can promote and maintain unity by avoiding squabbles and contentions, by being submissive and esteeming others better than yourselves. Listen, put the Lord's interest and the interest of his people ahead of your own. This will promote unity. Spirituality produces humility and unity, while carnality produces pride and division. I mean, all that stuff's pretty good, right? It's pretty good. All true and solid things to say. But what does Paul say instead? The corrective principle, as we move to our third point now, is to focus on Christ. The real problem is our Christology, our focus on Christ, or our lack thereof. If the problem is that we take our eyes off of Jesus, then the solution is to fix our gaze upon him. Corinth may have been divided. This church may be divided, but Christ is not. Christ is not divided. So you see, Jesus Christ is the source of our unity. He is the unifying principle. He unites the rich and the poor, the young and the old, black and white, and everyone in between. And Paul asks three questions. Look at verse 13. He issues three rebukes, as it were. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? The answer to which is no. Of course not. Listen to Luther. Toward the end of his life, when people started referring to themselves as Lutherans, he says this, quote, "What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anybody. How did I, a poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, how did I come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my name?" End quote. Luther, what a mouthful, huh? So earthy. "Let the name of Whitfield perish," said George Whitfield, "but Christ be glorified." Paul asks these questions in rapid-fire succession in order to reduce this whole issue of division to an absurdity. These questions are elementary. And the Corinthians, they understood this. But understanding is one thing. And living this truth out is, well, it is another thing altogether. Friends, Christ is not divided. And he was crucified for you. And you all were baptized into his name. Paul is pointing us back to our unity, in other words. Jesus Christ is the one who unites his church. He is our unity. And it is Christ who makes church church. You get that? It's Christ who makes church church. Not Paul, not Apollos, not Peter. We exist, we are here to hear from Christ. Not Paul or Apollos, God forbid, from Pastor Eric. And so listen, beloved. When a church loses its focus on Jesus Christ, disunity, among other things, is an inevitability. And it's so easy to take our eyes off of Jesus and to fix our attention on the way someone speaks, on their style, on their giftedness. The Corinthians were doing just that. What's more, they were abusing the sacrament, not just baptism, as we discover here, but also the Lord's Supper. They were making baptism a matter of who baptized you. They were making who baptized you more important than the baptism itself. Friends, when we are baptized in the name of Christ, in the name of, as it were, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name of God. But they were making it about men. Paul says, I'm glad. He says, "I'm glad I didn't baptize any of y'all. Crispus, Gaius, maybe, and yes, Stephanus and his household, his people, but that is it." And baptism itself, friends, is designed to point us away from individuals to Christ. One faith, one hope, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Paul says, baptism is in the name of Christ. And baptism should point us to Christ and demonstrate then our unity in Jesus. It depicts and illustrates that we're born again, that we've been raised to the newness of life in Christ. This unites us, and it shouldn't divide us. But listen, church. Baptism is a sign of our union with Jesus and with one another. It is a symbol of our new birth, of being born into the family of God. And listen, you can't create in a family what already exists as a direct result of birth, of parentage. You cannot get into a family but by birth or adoption, which is why the Bible speaks of being born again or of being placed into God's family by adoption. In other words, this is God's work. You understand? Jesus said, you must be born again. Now, he was talking to good old Nicodemus, good old Nick. When he said that in John chapter 3, and you ought to ask, well, why did he use that illustration? Well, the answer is quite simple. You must be born again. Just like you're born the first time, let me ask all y'all a question. What did you do to contribute to your birth? What did you do to contribute to your birth? You did nothing. You did nothing. Who brought you into this world? Who brought you into the kingdom of God? It was your Father in heaven. You did nothing to contribute to your first birth. And the second birth, the new birth, is like the first. It is as a result of parentage. This is the work of God alone in Christ alone. And thus, baptism points us back to that reality. We are united in that gospel truth. But if we fix our gaze on other things, on peoples, on personalities, on preachers, disunity, friends, is inevitable. It is inevitable. And so, the principle stated simply, Jesus is the source of our unity. He himself is our unity. Paul says, is Christ divided? Well, then neither should the church be. Okay, then if the pattern is unity, the problem is disunity, then we must return to the unifying principle. And when we do, Paul says, we will prioritize the preaching of the gospel. Finally then, our final point, our priority. Look at verse 17. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And listen, salvation in Christ always, always comes before the sacrament. Salvation in Jesus always comes before the sacrament. Faith in Christ before baptism. Proclaiming the truth of Christ must always come before the introduction of a ritual. Paul says, I'm not a baptizer, but Christ commissioned me to preach. And Paul will go on in chapters 1 and 2 to unpack what? His message. The message he preached. Look at verse 17, the cross of Christ. Look at verse 18, the cross. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Verse 24 of chapter 1, Christ the power of God. Verse 30, Christ who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification. And he says, Christ who is our redemption. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, nothing but Christ and him crucified. Now why? He a broken record. He always say the same thing, this Paul. Why is Jesus so critical, so important? Non-Christian, perhaps you're here today. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved and can be saved. Why is Jesus so important? The name Yehoshua, when you break it down, means God. Yahweh, Hoshua saves. God saves. Saves from sin and death. And he saves from eternal hell. He saves from the holy and righteous judgment, this Jesus of Almighty God. You see, non-Christian, you have sinned against God. But God, in his unfathomable love and mercy, he sent Jesus, his son, to stand in the place of sinners. As we heard from the children's sermon, he went to die on a cross. He came to perfectly obey God's law by his life and to suffer the punishment for human sin on the cross, where he died for all who would look to him and trust in him by faith, believing that he died for them, for you, and that he was resurrected from that grave to give eternal life to all who repent and believe. That is what God's word says. This is the truth of the gospel, the cross of Christ. This was Paul's message, and this is our message. And listen, church, listen, beloved, we have a responsibility. We must ensure that that message is preached behind this pulpit. You hear me? We must ensure that that gospel message is preached behind this pulpit. Not cessationism, although we are that. Not premillennial eschatology, although we are that. Not practical how-tos or how to improve your marriage or your parenting, as important as that is. Not how to date or live faithfully as a single, as important as that is. No, we preach Christ and him crucified. The whole Bible is about redemption. It is the story of the Redeemer. People ask, and they ask often, why is it that you preach the gospel in every sermon, every Bible study, constantly pointing us? Why? Because that's what the Bible's about. So if you open the Bible and get lost in the commas and in the details, and then the Greek says this, and you don't preach the message of the Bible, you can stick as closely as you want to words and text, but if you open the Bible but don't preach the message of the Bible, you haven't preached. You haven't preached until you preach the entire message and show how that verse, as we're doing today, is related to the whole. Parts to the whole and whole to the parts. We preach Christ and him crucified. And therefore, whenever this book is opened on the pulpit, the message of the book must be preached. This is true exposition, you understand. Exposing what the Bible teaches. Yes, there are other important things to learn about and study. Yes, of course. But in the solar system of Christianity, it all revolves around the sun. Christ and him crucified. And if that is not plain in all of our preaching, then I dare say that we're not preaching. We have a responsibility, beloved, to ensure not only that what is preached behind the pulpit is accurate, but we must also make sure that it is preached rightly. Now follow me here. In other words, you know there's a wrong way to preach the gospel? Let me give you an example. Let's say I plainly and clearly teach you the word of God. The message of the cross is clear. It is preached compellingly and with conviction, but I preach it in a purple dinosaur suit. Now, that message was right. But you see the manner in which the message was preached lies and betrays the utter seriousness and urgency of the message. Do you get that? Paul is saying the manner is as important as the message. The substance is as important as the style. Not either or, but both and in this case. Paul is not trying to dress up that simple message with words of wisdom. You get it? Paul says, not with worldly wisdom, because that would strip the cross of its power and make it of no effect. And we need to be careful here, beloved. Does Paul mean that the gospel should not be preached intelligently or with cultural insight? Should I preach the gospel clumsily or carelessly? No, Daniel's saying no. He's saying no, don't preach that way. He's right. We need to be careful here, beloved. When the gospel is preached, when God's word is preached, here it is, it must be plain. It must be simple. It must be clear and unadorned. We don't need to dress it up. We don't need to package the gospel up. We don't need to wrap up the gospel. It simply needs to be preached. There are too many preachers who pack it up. They wrap and pack the cross behind all kinds of packaging. And people, you know what? They love it. They love it. They like shiny wrapping paper. They like a pretty bow. And they end up liking the packaging more than they like the gift. If you like the packaging more than the gift, something went horribly wrong that Christmas. This is what it sounds like. Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be happy? Do you want to live guilt-free, fulfilled, and content? Do you want a sense of belonging? Do you want to belong to a community? Well, listen, come to Jesus. He will fulfill those longings. So now, the cross is used and abused to address man's felt needs. No, beloved. The cross of Christ is not that. The message of the cross is that a man hung, bruised, bloody, beaten, and crushed for sin. Not his own sin, for he had none, but for the sin of all who would look to him by faith. And here, beloved, is the hope of the world. Hope for Islamic terrorists who fly airplanes into buildings. Hope for German dictators who kill millions of Jews. Hope for the vilest sinner. Do you believe that today? I believe that with all of my heart. And the world hears that gospel message and they dismiss it as foolish. Religious foolishness. Childish superstitions. You see, this is what they say. You see, Hitler, it's that he had a troubled childhood. It's that he was raised wrong, you understand. He was sick and he needed help. This is what the modern man says. They reject as foolish that the cross of Jesus Christ has the power to transform and regenerate and wipe away sins. But listen, beloved, if we make it our goal to impress the world with our wisdom, if we try to package the gospel in the wisdom of words, then we strip the cross of its power. Who cares if people are impressed? Was anyone saved? Who cares if they're impressed? Was anyone brought into communion with the living God? This is not some kind of motivational speech to help you all on Monday morning as you walk into the office or stand over a sink full of dishes to make you feel better about yourself. Listen, beloved, if we dress up the message of the cross, then let me wrap up here. We mess up the message of the cross. If we dress it up, we're going to mess it up and make it of no effect, as Paul says. When we proclaim something other than Christ and Him crucified, we actually condemn our listener. Paul says this, therefore, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed, Paul says, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. For everyone who believes. God had one son, and he made him a preacher. Him we preach. This is the priority of preaching. Let's pray together. Most gracious and holy God, we bow before you in reverence and awe. You are perfectly righteous, and yet you are abundant in mercy and steadfast love. If you were not perfectly both righteous and loving, we would either be justly condemned for our sins or we would be totally consumed in them. But you love us and sent your Son for our sins, so that now we are both forgiven of our sins and restored in right relationship with our holy and righteous Father. In Christ, justice was administered and grace was lavished upon the elect, all who believe. We thank you, Lord, for so great a salvation and for so great a Savior. We continue to confess our sins to you, trusting that Christ accomplished on our behalf, once and for all, the sufficient payment for believers like us. We believe, Lord. Help thou our unbelief. Unite us, we pray, in that gospel and in Christ, even as we know that we are one in him. One body, one family, one church, one universal worshiping community. Strengthen our bonds and bring glory to your name. As our worship continues, we magnify you. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.